Romans 9, verses 27 through 29. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Isaiah cries out. We have seen several times throughout our study of Romans Paul's skill of developing a theological argument. His procedure is to develop his argument first and then support it in closing by a few choice scriptures. We saw this in our studies in Romans 3. In verses 10 through 18, where Paul introduced a long string of quotations to nail down the argument that he had previously unfolded in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul's argument was the depravity of man, the wickedness of man, refined. Paul using a rabbinic technique in chapter 9 that he had used earlier. This rabbinic technique is known as pearl stringing. We had seen it in Romans 3 through 10, where we've seen the character of man. Turn to Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. I'll show you this technique that was used there. We'll look at 10 through 17. 10 through 12, Paul shows the character of man. 13 and 14, the conversation of man. 15 through 17, the conduct of man. The character, the conversation, the conduct of man. His argument was in Romans 1 and Romans 2, the wickedness of man. He'll show you the character, conversation, and conduct of all men. 9 times he uses words such as none and all to show the universality of human sin and rebellion. This is how Paul develops his argument, and then he answers it. Look at Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. He shows you the character of man. None righteous, not one. There's none who understand, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, all become unprofitable. None good, no, not one. So first he made his argument in chapters 1 and 2, and then he answers the argument. He shows the proof by taking Old Testament quotations to prove his point, to show you the character of man. Now he shows you the conversation of man from the Old Testament, using verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. See, this is the conversation of man. An open tomb, practicing deceit. Their lips, the poison of snakes is under it, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the conversation of man. He shows you man's wickedness in 1 and 2. And in 3, he's proven his point by his Old Testament quotations. Then in verses 15 through 17, he's showing you the conduct of man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That is the conduct of man. So his argument in Romans 1 and 2 is the universality of sin. And then he proves his point by bringing Old Testament quotations showing the character of man, the conversation of man, and the conduct of man. The same technique is what he has used all throughout Romans 9. Paul began this chapter by asking whether God's purposes in regard to the Jewish people had failed, which seemed to be the case, since not all Jews, in fact, very few, were believing in Christ. Paul answered that the purposes of God had not failed, because God had never intended to save every individual Jew any more than he intends to save every Gentile. God's purposes towards you will not fail. His purpose will be accomplished in your life just as it was in the life of the Jew, in the life of the Gentile. God has always operated by the principle of election, according to which some of the great number of both Jews and Gentiles are brought to Christ. Look what his argument was in 9:11, how he was making his argument. God's purpose is not fair because it's always been election. 9:11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. This is the reason why Christ said, all that you have given me. Turn to John 17:2. The principle of election has always been there. In 17:2, Christ says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he, Christ, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's not everybody has a chance, that everybody has an opportunity. That's Jesus Christ giving eternal life to as many, a select group, an elect group, to as many as you have given him. Paul not only goes on to talk about election, but it also led him to speak also of the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation. Calvin called it the decretum horribilis, the horrible decree, reprobation, that God chooses to pass over people. Look at Romans 9:15-18. God's choice to pass over people. 9:15-18. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I have compassion on whomever I have compassion. You see, here's Paul once again, proving his argument by bringing in the Old Testament quotations. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. See, it's not of the will worshiper. It's of God who shows mercy. Verse 17, once again, Paul's going to use an Old Testament quotation. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. First, the doctrine of election. First, the doctrine of reprobation. At last, Paul returned to the point at which he started out in verse 24, where he started. He comes to concluding that God has been calling his elect not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Look at verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now salvation has gone out to the Gentiles. At this point, the apostle brings in his quotations. He develops his argument, then once again, he brings in his Old Testament quotations. He brings his argument. As soon as the opposition comes, he answers with Scripture. Just as the Lord answered Satan with Scripture. See? Paul, same the exact thing. He makes his argument, then he answers with the Scripture. First, he brings two verses from Hosea, then two from Isaiah. The point of Hosea's quotations, as we've seen, was that God had announced in advance that he would save Gentiles. That's what the Jews couldn't believe, that the dogs were going to be saved now. The point of the Isaiah quotations is that God had likewise announced that not all of the Jews, but only a remnant of Israel would be converted. God's plan, His purposes have not failed. To Hosea, He said that the Gentiles would be saved. And then to Isaiah, He said that a remnant, only a remnant of the Jew would be saved. There's an interesting tie-in between Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. The first of Paul's quotations from Isaiah. Keep your fingers there and turn over to Isaiah. Part of the text that he's using is Isaiah 22 to prove his point. Isaiah 10, verse 22. I'm sorry. That's what's being quoted in Romans. 22 and 23 of Isaiah. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. A remnant. The first of Paul's quotations from Isaiah, verse 27, and Hosea 1:10. As we've seen last time, Hosea, like I said, keep your fingers in Romans. We're going to have to be looking at Hosea and Isaiah. Because what Paul's going to do to make his point is partially use one and partially use the other, just to prove his point. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place it was said to them, you are not my people. There shall be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. So see, the sand of the sea, the sand of the sea. Over here in Isaiah, it's saying a remnant. But yet in Hosea, it's saying, which cannot be measured or numbered. See? Keep that in mind. Seems like an apparent contradiction. Right? In chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 10 begins with the word, yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Paul does not quote those words, though, in Romans 9:26. Look what he quotes in 9:26 of Romans. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. He quotes the second half of the verse because the words are about Israel explicitly. And Paul wants to use the verse as a promise of God's future blessing on the Gentiles. I explained how he does this in the previous study from a month ago. But Paul has not forgotten the words. And it is those words that remind him of the verse from Isaiah which he cites next. Since they begin that verse, it says, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Do you see what is happening? The first verse is saying that even though the Jewish people of Samaria would be overthrown and scattered, God would bring them back to their land and cause them to grow into great people once again. But let someone throw that verse up in Paul's face, saying, Paul, but in Hosea 1:10, God says that He's going to save a vast multitude of Jews. Paul quotes the same words in Isaiah to show that even though there might be a vast number belonging to the reconstituted Jewish nation, a group of Jewish people, only a small portion or a remnant of those persons will be saved from their sin. He's saying in Hosea, the text is saying, yes, they'll bring back many Jewish people to the land. But he says, lest you think the Lord is going to save everyone, he brings in the Isaiah text and says, only a remnant of the Jews that have been brought back to the land. This is why Isaiah cries. You see, Isaiah, look in Romans what it says there. You see that, verse 27? Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. He's overwhelmed. He screams. He shrieks. He screams at the top of his lungs in mourning, for he knows the doctrine of reprobation. He knows the decretum horribilis. Isaiah is screaming in pain and agony, knowing that only a remnant of the Jews shall be saved. That's why he's moved in passion. He cries out. He's not speaking in a nice, gentle, soft, little, lovely tone. He's overwhelmed. Would you not be overwhelmed if you knew your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncles, your neighbors were damned? Would you not be overwhelmed with that? Would it not grip a sense of you? This is why it says Isaiah cries out. Isn't it true that Isaiah 10:22 describes the generally poor results? Refresh your mind with Isaiah 10:22. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. God has decreed a destruction, and it will overflow in righteousness. And this is the same Isaiah. I don't want to get ahead of myself. This is the same Isaiah that we've seen in chapter 6. Don't go there yet. We'll go later on. 10:22 is showing you why there is the poor results of Jewish evangelism, why there is the difficulty, because there's been a destruction that has been decreed. The most important words in verse 27 of our text, notice, the remnant will be saved. In the Old Testament, it was used quite often. Several Hebrew words are translated remnant in our Bibles, but the most significant is the word sha'ah, over 130 times in the noun forms of it. Altogether, these words are found of hundreds of times in the Old Testament, chiefly in the prophets. But first, it was used like a military meaning when remnant was first used. Turn to Deuteronomy 3. The word remnant developed over time, as we know it today. Deuteronomy 3. You got your fingers in a few places there tonight, right? Deuteronomy 3. You got your finger over there in Isaiah. You got your finger over there in Isaiah and Hosea. 3:11. Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. See? A remnant. Similarly, look at 2 Kings 19. I'm just trying to show you how remnant was used before it developed with the prophets. 2 Kings 19, verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And Isaiah responded with an oracle in which God promised that the remnant would not only be spared. Look at verses 30 and 31. Isaiah is going to speak of the remnant. Same chapter. 30 and 31. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Jacob shall again take root downward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. A large number of these passages refer to little more than the physical survival. Okay? Just the physical survival of a small number of Jews following a military catastrophe. I'm just trying to show you the way remnant was used and how it's used later on. But increasingly, as you go through the Old Testament, particularly in the later prophets, the remnant becomes not merely a group of survivors, but a chastened, a regenerated, and a converted people. As Joe, when he was in Amos, you begin to see only a few that served the Lord. They were the chastened ones, the regenerated ones, the converted ones. As you see in Jeremiah, as you see in Malachi, the word changes from just talking about a few physical people into a chastened, regenerated, and converted people. We have the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. In 1 Kings 19, many of you are familiar with the story. It's the story of Elijah at Horeb after his great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah's achieved a stunning victory. It's resulted in the overthrow and the death of the prophets of Baal. The battle's taken him, an enormous emotional toll on him, so that when Queen Jezebel threatened to have him killed, Elijah fled to the wilderness, discouraged, despondent, and content to die. In fact, this is what he told God. Look at 1 Kings 19:13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers in verse 14, and he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take me. I alone am left. I'm the only one that's serving God." But God replied that he still had a work for Elijah to do, and that he had appointed a successor to him in the form of Elisha, and that Elijah was wrong in thinking that he was the only faithful person left in Israel. Look at verse 18. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now you see what I'm saying, how remnant is changing. It's starting to designate a particular group of people. See, this is the same one that, look at Romans 11:5. You can leave your finger out of the kings now. I know you're running out of fingers now. Turn to Romans 11 to show you. I want to show you the remnant once again so you get this thought in your mind. Paul's going to use remnant in 11:5. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." See? There's a certain group of people that are saved. I'm trying to show you that originally in the beginning in Deuteronomy, and those earlier books in the Bible, remnant was not used to designate a certain group of saved people. I want you to understand, when remnant is being used, it's used in salvation, in salvific terms. Lawrence Richards says that the regenerated remnant, referred to in the later prophets, is made up of those in Israel who will experience conversion and receive the covenant blessings. Only those people. That is, they're the remnant of God's electing choice. When you would see God's people in the Old Testament, you'd say, "Wow, how are they acting so wickedly?" Because that was the majority. Only the remnant was saved. Just like today, only the remnant. See, people think all the Jews. It's not all the Jews. It's a remnant of the Jews. See? The second of Paul's quotations from Isaiah picks up from the second half of the first quotation. Look at verse 29 in Romans. 9:29. I know there's a lot of bouncing back and forth, but I'd ask that you would bear with me. 9:29. "And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." The first Old Testament quotation describes what is surely going to happen. God will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality, as it says. "He'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." but the Lord has left a remnant. The people would have been like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is what? Entirely wiped out. They would have ceased to exist. Yet that is not the case. God has left the remnant, which, as Paul is going to say in Romans 11, he has chosen by grace. Apart from the grace of God, there's destruction. That's it. Destruction. Fire from heaven poured out. The only thing that keeps this from happening to every one of us is the mercy and the kindness of God. Paul's argument is going on after he says, "Oh man, who are you to reply to God?" All of these arguments Paul's making. He's getting to the end of the chapter. He's like, "Do you not get this? Church of God, do you not understand this? That unless the Lord had left us a seed, you're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. You who say, oh yeah, look at all them homosexuals. But that's what they was known for. And God says, unless he left you a remnant, you're no different than them. It's only because of the grace of God. Only because of the grace of God that any of us are spared the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the next study, beginning with Romans 9:30, we're going to go on to see Paul's next argument in Romans 9-11, in which Paul is going to show that God's purposes have not failed, because the failure of the Jews to believe on Christ is their own fault. It's their own fault. If you don't believe, it's your own fault. It's not God's. But before we do that, we need to summarize and apply what we have seen in this section. God's word can be trusted. We begin by reminding ourselves that the apostles' main point in this section is that the Bible foretells exactly what has happened through the proclamation of the gospel. All of this was predicted. Hosea told them the Gentiles would be saved. That's exactly what happened. Isaiah said there's going to be a remnant. That's exactly what happened. Everything that this Bible says about you, it could be trusted. The Bible foretells exactly what has happened. Gentiles have been included in what seemed at one time to have been an exclusive privilege of Israel. Turn to Ephesians 2. This Bible is to be trusted. You're to die for this word. Ephesians 2. You can trust this Bible. Hosea said that the Gentiles would be saved. Well, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13 says, therefore remember that you. But do you remember? Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without hope. No hope and without God in the world. You don't really believe that. You definitely do not believe that. But Hosea said it was going to happen. And it has happened. And the majority of Christians are Gentiles who were excluded at one time. And then only a small remnant of Israel has been or is presently being saved. Exactly what Isaiah said. What God foretold has been fulfilled. When God says he's going to pour his wrath out, that's exactly what he means. When he says, I have justified you, that's exactly what he means. When Christ was taken up and said, why are you standing there looking up? Don't you not know that just the way he was up, he's coming back down? That's exactly what the Bible means. We need to learn that truth. And we need to apply it in many areas of our lives. We need it because we all naturally try to outguess, try to improve on the Bible. We constantly want to improve on the Bible. I'm speaking to professing Christians who know the Word of God. You know what God says about following Him. Turn to Matthew 6, 33. The Bible is true. And when He tells you in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's what He means. Seek ye first. You put other things first. And you leave God until last. If indeed He even gets that position, do you think of Him often? Do you seek the kingdom of God? Or do you seek your own kingdom? He says plainly, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But Pastor, why do I have this thing? And why is this this problem? And why is this? And why is this happening to me? Because you're not seeking the kingdom of God first. You do not study His Word. You do not spend time with other Christians. You do not give your money to Christian work. You study the world and its pleasures. You don't study the Word. You study the world and its pleasures and what it has to offer. And God says, seek first the kingdom. And then you spend your time as opposed to spending your time in prayer with believers in the Word and study, you spend your time with the images of the world, with the glory of the world, with the jewelry, the clothes, the money, the houses, the cars, the automobiles. And God says, seek first the kingdom of God. You spend your money rather on the Lord's work. You spend your money on yourself. And vain things and vanity and fluffiness. And then you're surprised when life doesn't go well for you and you run into difficulties. Well, why are you surprised? The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. God's not going to be mocked. The Bible is true. You don't seek His kingdom first. You're seeking your own kingdom. God does not lie, and He's told you in advance how the Christian life is to be lived, and what will happen if neglected. Turn to Psalm 34:9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for there is no want to those who what? Who fear Him. Who fear Him. There's no lack for those who fear Him. You lack, for you do not fear Him. This is why you lack, why you're lacking in love and peace and joy and goodness and kindness and gentleness. For you do not fear Him. That is why you lack. Turn to 1 Samuel 2. We think somehow that God Almighty is going to be played with. 1 Samuel 2:30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You are not honored because you despise. You despise God. That is why you are lightly esteemed. You're not seeking first His kingdom. You're not fearing Him, and you're not honoring Him. You may honor Him with your mouth. You may give Him lip service. But the prophet said, your heart is far from Him. God sees right into your heart. You put the nice Christian nice face on and give the hallelujahs. And God says, I see right into your heart. And you are not honored. Your life is the way it is because you despise me. And my word is true. If you say, I do not despise God, I will remind you of the text. Look at verse 29. In Samuel there. First Samuel 2, verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Why do you honor your sons more than me? Why do you put man ahead of me? God says, I'm not going to be mocked. I see your heart. You're not honored because you despise me. You put man ahead of me. You're a man pleaser. You're fearful of man. You put your sons, your daughters, your husbands, your wives, your neighbors ahead of me, God says. Therefore, I'm not going to honor you. Oh, what's my problem, Pastor? Just give me the nice little answer my question real quick. Give me a nice little solution. Repent. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 tells us. I don't want to get too deep into that because it's my text next time in Galatians. But just to familiarize yourselves with it, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. As I mentioned, the somethings with the big D on their chest, the deceived ones, the somethings. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Your life is the way it is because God says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Your life is the way it is because guess what? Your tomato plant's ready. Here's your tomatoes. Now eat them. God is not mocked. That's what God's telling Isaiah to cry out to Israel. It's not mocked. God's telling us, except for me, if I didn't leave you a seed, you ain't no different than them sodomites down in Sodom. You're no different than the homosexuals, the lesbians, the thieves, the drug addicts. He's saying, you ain't no different. Don't deceive yourself. That's why Isaiah cries out. We also see in our text that all are not saved. The second obvious point of these four citations from the Old Testament is that all people will be saved. Just because we hear today that God is a God of love and He could not possibly condemn anybody. Know that that is a lie of the devil, and what a lie it is. If God is so loving that He will never see His way clear to judge me or to judge you, well then I can live my life as I please. And that's exactly what we're doing. Doing the worst possible things. I can cheat, I can rob, I can lie, I can murder, and it'll still turn out all right. God cannot possibly condemn me. His character forbids it. What could be more character destroying than that? What could be more mind-numbing? What can be more demonic? And you even bring it in the church, the carnal Christian. What could be more hellish? What could be more wrong? These verses in Romans 9 tell us God is as much a God as justice
as He is a God of love. God is a just God, He is a righteous God, and He is a holy God. And we will all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. In Romans 9, He's displayed His attributes of His justice. We've seen His wrath. We've seen His power. And this is why I'm telling you once again, it says of Isaiah, Isaiah cries. You know why Isaiah cries out, why he shrieks, and why he screams? Now we can go to Isaiah 6. This is why Isaiah cries, why he shrieks, why the passion and the pain pours out of him. Because he knew his God. Isaiah knew his God. And the people of God today, they don't have a clue who their God is. Isaiah 6, 1 through 10. And ask yourself the question as we read this. Is there anything in this text that makes you think that God can be played with? Isaiah 6, 1 through 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Do you know this God? And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King." Your eyes haven't seen the King. That's why you are the way you are, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, for which he was taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is why Isaiah cries. "Send me, Lord, I've seen you in your glory." Verse 9, and He said, "Go and tell this people, Isaiah, go and cry out. Go and strip down naked and go and tell these people." These people you keep on hearing, but you do not understand. You keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. And return and be healed. This is why Isaiah cries out. Why he says, "Unless the Lord had left us a seed, you're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah." This is what God is telling to do to the people. Make them dead, deaf, that they can't hear, they can't see, they can't perceive. This is the God that Isaiah knew, that he cries out. This is why there's no passion in the church today. The church does not know their God. There's no fear of this God. Well, you have to understand, Pastor, that word fear does mean a godly reverence towards our God. But Isaiah cries out. He cries, he screams, he shrieks. God did not save all people in the Old Testament period. Not even all the Jews that were called God's chosen people. That's why he says a remnant. If God did not do it then, there is no reason to suppose that he's going to do it now or in the future. Especially when he's told you to the contrary, which he does in these verses. The remnant will be saved. But for the rest, what does it say in verse 28? The Lord will carry out his sentence with speed and with finality. Just like the people that was on the 100th floor that day, with speed and finality, they went to work and boom, suddenly, then. With speed, with finality, then destruction. It's only the grace and mercy of Almighty God that anyone that is not saved is not in hell right now. Nothing else but the Lord's good pleasure. For there is suddenly, but we're so stupefied, so dumbed down, drugged out, desensitized that somehow suddenly is not doesn't mean anything anymore. That's the way God works. Suddenly, with speed, that means before long, with no delays, with finality, that means for good. One moment you're alive and breathing, the next moment you're damned, you're in hell. There is a suddenly coming. There is a suddenly coming, and God is not mocked. For the pagan, there is a suddenly coming. The moment that you die, you go into hell. There's a suddenly coming for the church of God. You that's living in rebellion, that's living, man, doesn't care what God Almighty has to say. God is not mocked. There's a suddenly coming for you too. There is a suddenly coming for the church of God. And don't generalize it that that's the church of God. I'm talking about every man, woman, and child that's living in disobedience in that church of God. Because he said, if he doesn't give you a beating, you're a bastard. If you are living in no rebellion and refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse, there's a suddenly coming for you. That he's going to rip your heart out, throw it on the ground, and step on it. And then maybe you'll rise up with a little humility. I encourage you to abandon the false notion that God will not condemn you nor chastise you. I can understand why you think that way. But the fact that judgment will come is nevertheless true. And nothing is to be gained by denying it or judging it. Or dodging it, I should say. On the contrary, God tells us that judgment is coming. So we will flee from sin to Christ, where alone salvation from God's judgment may be found. Lest you hear this and you're a member of a church. Formal membership in the covenant body does not save anyone. The third point is that merely formal membership in the church does not save anyone. If it could have saved anyone, it would have been the Jews who possessed all of the covenants, all of the blessings, the word, everything that Paul mentioned in 9:4-5. But this did not save them. Why would you think that mere membership in the church will save you? And when I mean mere membership, I mean you roll on up for an hour on a Sunday. Hey, hallelujah, God bless you, shalom aleichem, gotta go. Don't think that's going to save your soul. You're deceived. You are absolutely deceived. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said the nation of Israel deserves total punishment and destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah. As cold as it may sound, you look at the history of that nation. And you tell me if punishment and destruction did not come upon that nation, upon them people. A remnant alone. A remnant alone is unpunished and saved. A remnant alone. All throughout. You pick up that Old Testament, you study it all from beginning to end. The nation off the punishment. A little remnant inside would be blessed. A remnant alone is unpunished and saved, just like today. And on what grounds is it saved? There's only one answer. It's the mercy and the power of the Lord of hosts. So this is perhaps the most vital question of them all. The most vital question of them all. The apostles' argument has been that salvation depends on the sovereign election of God. Remember Romans 9:11? Familiarize yourself with that again. See what that says? And that's what the verse means. 9:11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, before they was even born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Salvation is entirely God's action, there would be none of us alive. We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, were it not that the Lord had left us a seed. He has done it. We have not preserved ourselves. It is God who has preserved us. Now, this is a perfect summary of all the long arguments that we have been working through. Nobody at all deserves to be saved. Nobody. Every one of us deserves to be overwhelmed with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. No man deserves to be saved. No woman deserves to be saved. No man can save himself. And the fact that anybody is saved at all is attributed to one thing and one thing only. And that is the mercy and the grace of God and His almighty power unto salvation. That's why you're not humble, because you don't understand the grace of God. All have been destroyed. Everyone that has been destroyed throughout history, they deserved it. They got what they deserved because of their sinfulness. Notice how Isaiah in chapter 1 gives the catalog of those sins. Read it on your own. We're running out of time. Read Isaiah 1. Look at the condition of the people. The people deserve complete destruction. That is what they should have had. And the fact that there is a seed, a remnant left, is entirely due to the amazing purposes of God. After Adam and Eve sinned, he should have just let the human race go. And it's all that a remnant is left entirely for God's purpose, according to His purpose of election, who is forming a people for Himself in and through His Son, whom He sent into the world to pay for the sins of His people, the firstborn among many brethren, building a new humanity in Him, some Jews, some Gentiles. Nobody has a word of complaint, because all deserve to be damned and destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. God in His sovereign choice is perfectly free. Everybody wants free will except God. He can't have it. God is perfectly free. He is perfectly just. He is holy and He is righteous. God is free in the way He deals with mankind. At the present time, His position is the exclusion of the Jews as a whole. But He's bringing in a remnant. That's God's right, to bring in a remnant. The majority of those being brought in have been Gentiles, the outsiders. And it is all the doing of the one who says, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." The apostle's quoting of Isaiah proves his case. The fact that a person is a Jew does not save him. The fact that you are a good person does not save you. Nothing saves you except from God Almighty. Unless the Lord had left us a seed, a remnant. If He had not, there would be nobody saved at all. Nobody. And He does it because of His love and His power. The gospel is the power of God, the wisdom of God. It is the power of God that can create anew. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why could Paul say that? But it is the power of God unto salvation, and entirely His power to everyone who believeth. It is the Lord who leaves the remnant. The work is entirely Him. Give Him the glory. The amazing thing is that there is a single Christian. One. That's an amazing thing. But we really don't believe that. Nothing explains the existence even of one Christian but the love, the grace, the mercy, the power, and the sovereign omnipotent Lord. That's why there's one Christian. And God would have been just and holy and righteous if that was it. One Christian. And these doctrines, this teaching, should cause you to bow. This should cause you to prostrate yourself. To humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. You see in what it says in Romans? Unless The Lord Almighty had left us a remnant. Unless. That doesn't mean he's under obligation unless he had done this. You need to be very thankful for that unless. There's not unless. There's I deserve this. Isaiah cries out, unless you who were excluded from the promises, all you Gentiles, unless. Well, I rolled up on the Lord. I was seeking Him. I was searching Him out. I chose Him. I did this. I did that. Unless. You need to be very thankful for that unless. You are no different. Yeah, You are no different than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I know this is going to make your flesh jump up right now. You are no different than those people who called for them angels to come out to want to fornicate with them. And if you think that that is not true of you, you are a something with a big D on your chest. You are a deceived something. For that same seed of wickedness that said, send them out! Send them out! Is in your heart. And if you don't think so, you are deceived. That's why there's no boasting. That's why there's no lifting yourself up. That's why you want to exalt yourself. There's an abasement coming. And I'm not talking about the cellar. That's not that basement. Deep down in your heart of hearts, you do not really believe what I just said. All of you right now, and all of you that are listening, you know that who it is that found that offensive, what I just said. I would never do that, preacher! But the truth of it is, if you really believed it, if you really believed that last statement that I just made, then you would bow in submission to God. You don't bow in submission to God because you really don't believe that about yourself. That's why you don't bow in submission to Himself. You would prostrate yourself. You would keep yourself very low to the ground if you really believed that. You would not be lifted up in your own imagination. For you would know that God Almighty should have damned you. He should have damned your soul. I'm going to end with this. What will it take? What will it take to humble you? What is it going to take to humble you? His love has not done it. His love hasn't humbled you. You're still puffed up. Still prideful. His love hasn't humbled you. His grace hasn't humbled you. His mercy hasn't humbled you. What's it going to take? I leave you tonight with the text from Isaiah that we looked at earlier, where it says that Isaiah cries out. Isaiah 10, 20-23. His love didn't do it. His grace didn't do it. His mercy didn't do it. Isaiah 10, 20-23 in closing. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them
will return. And I ask you this question tonight. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. There's a suddenly coming. There is a suddenly coming, as sure as everything in that scripture has come to pass. There's a suddenly coming for this country. There's a suddenly coming for this church in America. There's a suddenly coming for this church right here. There's a suddenly coming in your life if you refuse to repent of your sin. And the scripture wants us to make your calling and election short. You tell me you're elected, you better make sure you're calling and your election. For as we see in Galatians, those that practice these works of the flesh, if that is your lifestyle, you better seriously question whether you be a child of God. Too much today is just left. No, you don't want to hurt nobody's feelings. Don't want to offend nobody. I'm going to leave you with an illustration that was so dramatic today, I almost had to fall off the chair I was sitting on. And it was by Robert McShane to show the seriousness of what this man of God said. A lot of you all know Robert McShane. Well, you know, a lot of people have seen the altar calls, dim down the lights, rub your toes, give you a cup of coffee kind of thing. This is what Robert McShane told people that wasn't quite sure if they were converted or not. This is the condition of mankind. And this was your condition if you are saved. This was your condition when God had mercy. This is what McShane said. Your head was laying on the block. Just like that. Your head was laying on the block. And he was standing over you with axe in hand. And God Almighty said, you have a pardon. You have a pardon. But do you think that that was really your condition? Do you really see yourself that that was your condition? Because if you're really seeing yourself like that, how could you not but fear God, serve God, be humble? How could you be puffed up if you really thought that? That's the way a preacher from the past used to preach. And he said that with children there, with young men, young girls. That was the truth of the matter. That's how serious salvation was to preachers of old, the conversion of people of old. Not dim them down, stroke them, send them in the door, damn, send them out the back door, damn. This is the seriousness of life. This is why Isaiah cries out. This is why you don't cry out, because you don't really believe that. And if you do believe that, then you're really wicked that you can't do nothing about it. Then you're really self-absorbed. If you really believe that's the condition of people outside of Christ, the executioner stands there ready to whoop. Do you see all of your loved ones that way, your neighbor, your co-workers, that is their condition? Well, I don't want to say nothing. Somebody might laugh at me. I got no time. I got to get to the store and buy my new shoes. I got to go to the movies. I got to go do this. I got to go do that. I got to go do that.
But that is truly the condition of man. And God says, unless a remnant, unless I left you a remnant, unless I took you out, that's your deal. Off with the head. Damn, go to hell. And we go through our Christian life just playing around with no kind of man, fire, no kind of, for lack of a better word, unction. No kind of, let's use a Jewish term, no kind of chutzpah. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would drive this message home to your church, Father. I pray people cry out and ask and everything for revival all the time. Father, we know it's true that they don't really want revival. Because revival means you die. We try to seem like we're spiritual. As Simeon the Stylite seems spiritual. We really don't want revival because it means death to self. Death, which we don't want.